Okay. Final session. Those who endure to the end. They will be more confused than those who left early. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together again. And that we have been given the ability to understand your word through the promise of your spirit that is within us. And we want to thank you specifically for guiding us through these last 9 Sundays. And also now today that we can look forward to learning more and getting a little bit more clarity. We know that this is a lifelong journey for us, Lord, and we do not want to assume that after we have taken a 10-week course on how to study the Bible that we have mastered this process. We know that it requires far more labor and work for us than that, and so we pray that you would continue to encourage us. And through these principles that we have been taught in this class, in these 9 or 10 sessions, Father, we pray that we would be able to apply them to some extent, that there will be some level of growth in our studying of your word, and that we would be encouraged by that, Lord, encouraged to progress even more and further and to learn more and to be equipped further so that we might become teachers, so that we would not be like those in whom you had to rebuke in the book of Hebrews to say that they were supposed to be teachers by now, and yet they still wanted milk. Couldn't take solid food. Lord, that is because we don't study the word like we should. And so we pray that you would enable us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is the last session. So I want to open it up right up front before I get busy with what I want to do and use up all the time that we have and leave no time at the end for questions. That's what those who are afraid do. Yeah, they say they will take questions at the end, and then they use all the time. And they leave no time for questions because they're afraid that they're going to be asked something, and then they can't answer it. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask right up front. If there is anything on any one of the sessions, on the notes, or anything that we have covered up to this point, that you want to ask specifically, or just want a little bit of help or guidance in, then do that, and we can spend some time on that. Otherwise, I'll just go on and give you what I have. I'm not asking where you are confused. Okay, chapters 1 to 8. Session 1 to 8. There's a little bit confusion on sessions 1 through to 8. That's not too bad. Okay. Yes, Suzanne.
Yeah.
I would suggest the question is, for those of you who didn't hear, is there a specific Bible translation that I would recommend for you to use in your studying of Scripture? I would recommend as many as you can. That's the best option. I would suggest as many as you can, and then. Obviously, we use standard New American Standard here at the church, and so I would suggest, if possible, use that one in church. I'll tell you why, because it's easy if we, through this course, also teach you to be expositors in your listening, expository, then you want to be following along in the, exact words that the one teaching is using. You don't want to be confused and think, where exactly is he now? I know that's helpful because if your translation says something different, it sheds a little bit more light, but maybe then the preacher's not doing his job if you need that. Okay? So try and use a New American Standard if you can. If you can't afford one now, don't worry, it's not necessary. But if you can, use New American Standard in church where we teach from it. But then at home, in your own personal study, use all the translations that you have. You know, I sometimes pull out my Afrikaans Bible, right, which is not very helpful because the old translation is an Afrikaans that I don't know, and the new translation is not so good. It's more of a paraphrase. So, but at times, it I do that, I also have the privilege of pulling out my Hebrew and my Greek Bible and referring to that. I always do that, especially when I teach from the New Testament. It's not necessary, but I'm just making the point as many as you possibly can. Even some of the ones that we don't always esteem as such good translations, you know, life applications and study Bibles for men in the morning and midlife crisis Bible and, you know, you've got a splinter in your eye Bible and all of those kind of things, you know, even some of those, because most of those are just paraphrase. And so I use it, not so much, but you can use it as an extra commentary, because that's really what it is. Sometimes it's not a good commentary, but if you have all the other translations, you can compare. And sometimes it actually says it in a nice way. It's not the literal text, but it really sums up the point. And so it helps you to understand more of what the text means. Yes, Graham.
One should surely have a core Bible that you use.
Yeah.
Okay. That's
the text. I wouldn't. Yeah. Yes, we're going to look at that now. We're going to look at a process. You'll see on your notes a process of how to approach studying the Bible. And what I'm saying now is step number G.3. You see that? Check your conclusions by consulting commentaries and other resources. Okay. You don't do that before you've done everything before that. Okay. So you don't just open a bunch of Bibles and read it everywhere and then determine what the text means by what everybody else is telling you. I think that's the warning that Eugene is giving and saying, you know, if you study the text for yourself, that just affirms. It's like using commentaries. But that only comes later in the process. And what Graham is saying, in your core Bible, is the different ways in which the Bible is translated. Two main ways is dynamic equivalent, which is kind of like we give the idea of what it's saying. And then we have a literal direct translation as far as possible. There are not many. The New American Standard, the King James or New King James, the ESV, to some extent the NIV, right? That's probably last on the list there of literal translations. Okay, those are all good translations to use as your core Bible, okay, as the one main one that you do most reading from. And then there are others that's more dynamic equivalent, paraphrase, and those you use as commentaries, basically. Okay, does that help you?
I'm sure everybody uses it, but maybe there's some that don't. There's a program that you can download called ESOL. You can have on the screen in front of you four or five different translations.
Yeah.
And that's really an amazing.
Yeah.
They also have a lot of commentaries on there, and you can look at a particular word in your word studies.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. I've recommended that very program in this class, and I'm glad that you bring it up again. It's free. You can download it. Just go on Google, search ESOL, and you'll get to the website. You can download that for free. And like Dave says, it's the different translations, so you don't have to go and buy a Bible specifically for studying. You buy your core Bible, and then the rest you just use on your computer. It's free. So Google that, and you'll go to the website, and you can download it from there. Yes, Donnie.
Well, we just found as a family, we've got two versions. We've got an NIV and an NASB. They're both study Bibles.
Yeah.
The NIV one we use is a test Bible, which we find, you know, I'm sure a lot of guys are familiar with it. We've got MacArthur, and then the Quest. We've also got the Really Study Bible. At the bottom of each passage, the guys give you comments as well.
Yeah.
Also quite nice.
Yeah.
You find a few abbreviations.
I would definitely recommend that.
It's not always available to have one TV to watch the computer.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the family, that's...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Those are very helpful, but they also make us lazy. And so when we use them and we always just use them, we always eat chewed food. So some of them have been chewed well. So if you use this MacArthur Study Bible, you can't go wrong, but... You know, it's still not your own work. And that's really what we want to achieve, is doing that, looking at the text, and we can even do that with a study Bible because then you have your commentary right on hand. But looking at the text first and practicing what we've been learning and then going to those notes. And you know the rewarding feeling when you no longer say what John MacArthur said, but John MacArthur says what you said? That's really rewarding. Really, I tell you, when I prepare sermons, you know, I prepare and I read, and that's nothing, I mean, very seldomly with me, but you write something, and then afterwards you go to commentaries and you read and say, he stole my words. He said what I said. That's the way it should be, isn't it? Because we use the same Bible to come to our conclusions.
But I think people get the wrong, I mean, the John MacArthur Bible. No, John MacArthur's commentary paper.
Yeah.
With
yeah.
The Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, the most important thing is not the notes, even though that's most of the material. The most important thing is the scripture, right? And that's what we should be spending our time on, right? Okay. Yes,
there's so much dispute about the right translation of Bibles. And which one would you say is the best translation according to the
Greek? The Greek. Yeah, I would say between two. If you can understand the Old King James, and you're very good in English, then I would say go for that because it is quite literal, right? But other than that, I would say for most, the New American Standard or the ESV. I probably prefer the ESV because it just reads a little easier for me. I just like it, no particular reason. Now, there are debates in certain passages, and it's not major. So I would say go for the, well, I should say, by a studious church, go for the New American Standard. But the ESV is also very good. And so I would do that. And I think you can get a MacArthur Study Bible in all three of those. New King James, New American Standard, and the ESV. Yeah, in all three of those. Yes, Etienne.
You just actually correct that, say that those particular chassis, the New American Standard, the ESV, and the New King James, all that's happened is that John's study over the years, those notes have been added to those particular passages.
Mm.
It's not his study Bible, and this is what Gene was saying.
Okay.
Yeah.
But the latest one to have asked for John's notes to be put onto their stuff was the ESV.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
That's the latest one, the ESV. Okay, there you go. If you want to know anything about John MacArthur, speak to Graham. He knows what time he goes to bed. Yes.
I just wanted to make a small point that relates to one of the things that you said earlier, Gareth, and about commentaries, etc. And I think the other important thing is, it's quite an obvious point, but probably worth just understanding it, is when you do your study, come up with what you believe the verse to say, you read through the commentaries and they don't agree with what you're saying, then don't stick to your
interpretation. Yeah.
If there's like seven or eight different
commentaries, yeah.
They all sort of say the same thing, and then you've got a different view to that, then perhaps don't go with it.
That's really humbling and frustrating as a preacher if you spend hours and you come to a conclusion and you find it nowhere. But I'll tell you what one of my lecturers said, Dave Beakley. He said he just looked for more commentaries until he finds his one guy. Just one. You need only one. If there's one guy that saw what you saw, then that's okay. That's dangerous. He was just kidding. So, okay. We're done with that. Then we can just quickly run through these notes, and I want to do that diagram for you very quickly. Okay, a structural process in studying Bible. This is the way you approach it. You know, most of us work in this way. We want to know where to start, and then we want a process. As someone once said to me, discipline is our friend, and discipline means we follow a specific pattern to get somewhere. You know, we do the same things over in a certain way, in a certain order. right? And that's the same with studying the Bible, right? We have to have an approach to studying the Bible. We don't just go to the Bible and do it differently every time. Now, this is not the inspired version of how you do it. This is a suggested version. So, work on this and work on this format and see what is good for you and how you can do that, but then stick to it and improve only on it, okay? This one is non-negotiable. Number A is to pray. Right? Who of us actually prays before we start studying the Bible? I'll acknowledge, I don't always do that either. I always just get into my study and open the Bible and I start my quiet time and I read and I start to study. Then I don't go very far and then I realize I should be praying because I don't understand. So I should start with that. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 18, David says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." That's beautiful. And that's really what we should pray. If that's what guides you every morning or every time you study the Bible, then so be it. Then mean those words when you say them, but ask the Lord. Say, "Show me wonderful things. I cannot understand this merely through a process. I must pray, pray, pray before the time and throughout the process. I should be praying. When I get stuck, I should stop and I should pray." And you don't have to, close your books and go on your knees, put your little pillow down, go on your knees and put your hands together and bow your head and close your eyes and pray. You don't have to do that always. You can just sit there while you're studying and communicate with the Lord. Say, "Lord, I don't know where to go. I don't understand this. Show me this crucial observation. Show me what it means." And that's praying. That's interacting with the Lord while you're studying. Praying is of utmost necessity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us very clearly, I think it's actually chapter 1. It tells us very clearly that these things cannot be understood by the natural man. We need the Spirit, and we have the Spirit, but we need to plead for the Lord to lead us by the Spirit. If we are going to have the mind of Christ, like the Scripture says, then we must plead for God to make that active in our lives and not to think that we are going to understand spiritual things through mere physical methods and things like that. We need the Spirit's guidance. So we need to pray. That's very, very important. Secondly, I suggest you read the section of Scripture that you are focusing on zooming in, because reading is essential. It's really of utmost importance. This is a suggestion. It's, again, not a pattern. I would say read the book that your passage is in once, and then read the section another time, read the chapter that it's in two more times, and then read the passage itself 10 times. Okay. Now, normally we go systematically through a book of the Bible, I trust, in our quiet times. That's what I suggest, by the way. Don't flop around between verses and, this morning I'm reading something from 1 Thessalonians and tomorrow I'm reading something from Gospel of John and day after that I'm reading. If you follow a specific reading program, that's okay. And that jumps around a little bit, but it's chapters at the end. But when you actually sit down and study, I suggest work systematically through a book. Okay, like we preach here at Antioch, because that's important. It brings out crucial lessons and puts it in context. So I would suggest you don't have to do all of this at once. You don't have to in one morning sit and do all of this reading and studying and say, some of us have jobs. Yeah, and we need to get there on time, preferably. And so I'm not able to get up at 2 a.m. to do this whole thing before I have to go to work. So spread this out. Say for the next month or whatever, I'm going to study the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. And then start the first morning and maybe the second morning just reading through the whole epistle. There's only 5 chapters and you'll be amazed how quickly you can read through that. Do that for a couple of mornings and then you zoom down on the chapter and you read that a couple of times. And the next morning you actually come to the first pair of verses. And you'll be amazed how much more insight you have into those first verses when you do that. So spread this out a little bit. You don't have to do it all in one batch. Okay? Then what you want to do is, through this reading of Scripture, you need to determine the genre. We looked at that last week. If it's law, is it narrative in the Old and New Testament? Is it poetry, prophecy, wisdom, gospels? Is it parables? Is it the epistles? Is it apocalyptic material? And then you need to consider how the genre affects the interpretation of the passage. Right? We looked at narratives, for instance. You know, mostly we've been looking at the epistles and how we look at doctrinal statements in letters and how Paul and the other authors wrote. And so there are other genres as well, which we didn't have time to cover. And so I would suggest get a good material that I can suggest a couple to you. I have already throughout this course. And read, if you in that specific portion of Scripture, of that narrative, part of your preparation needs to be to read a little bit about that genre of Scripture, right? And guess what? You're only going to have to do that a couple of times. Later in life, you're going to know that. You're not going to have to return to that every time. Once you know, that's the privilege of having seminary training. You know, we've been taught those things, and when you have it for life. And so when I come to a certain passage of Scripture, sure, I need to refresh my mind on certain things, but mostly, if it's a specific genre, I know what are the kind of things to look out for and how my hermeneutical principles need to be guided through the specific genre that I'm studying. Okay? Number D there, do a grammatical analysis. That's what we've been spending most of our time on, to do a diagram of short verses, short sentences. Do the best you can. You know, if you're struggling, ask me. Even after this course, say, you know, I've been looking at this passage. Here's my piece of paper. Can you help me with this diagram? I'll be more than happy to help you. That's why I'm here. So do that. Wrestle with that. Seek to grow. If it's a narrative or a parable or something like that, do this thing we have on the back here of trying to determine the plot of the narrative. What's this initial situation? How does the tension build? Where's the climax? What is the solution and what is the resolution? And then determine by that way kind of the structure of the account that you've been giving. That's doing a grammatical analysis. In other words, how do the sentences and the words in the sentences connect with one another? What do they mean? Then you make all your observations and you write them down. You look for these kind of things. I don't know if I gave it to you there again. Ask as many questions as you can. Exhaust yourself by asking questions. What, when, why, how, who, those kinds of things. Ask it. Of the text. Look for things which are emphasized, which are repeated, which are related, which are alike, which are unlike. In other words, contrast. Look for things which are true to life. Principles, life principles, which carries through, which was true when God created the earth, it's true today and will forever be true. Those are things which are true to life. It impacts in the same way forever. Number F, do word studies of key words. Again, you're going to need some resources to do this, and there are many good ones. In fact, I bought one from Augustine. There's Vines is there on the table, and so you can look for that. There's Old and New Testament words, and so it's worth investing. Lectures would always tell us it's worth selling your shirt, even in winter, to buy it. Okay, so you need to invest in these kind of things. Okay, people buy DVDs and stack it on their shelves. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying we invest money in many things, but we neglect the most important things. And so invest money in a good lexicon or a good dictionary, Bible dictionary of biblical words. And then also invest money in a good concordance. You know what a concordance is? It shows you where else in Scripture this word or phrase or idea is used. That's very helpful. I think it was, in fact, John MacArthur who said that one of the books that he used most after his Bible is a book called Scripture Knowledge. Is it? Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. I heard him say that once. And that's just a massive concordance. That's what it is. It gives you the actual scriptures, where you are in that section, and then it gives you cross-references to various places where you can find the same idea, or find good illustrations of this point, or how this word is used in another context, bringing it to life, or something like that.
There's also a very good concordance out on the words in the NASB that you can get.
What,
and in the back of it, it's also got the Vines numbers that help you to see what the Greek word was and what the Hebrew word that is actually being used in the back of it.
Yeah.
You
know what it's called?
Thomas.
Thomas from, Old Testament guy. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. See, you wanna invest in something like that, which is worthwhile. and which gives you a lot more. And you don't have to be able, you don't have to be able to pronounce the Greek or pronounce the Hebrew. It gives you there in plain English what it means, right? Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, by the way, I think is free on eSword. I think I have it on my eSword, so just check that. There might be another free resource for you to use. You want to be using those, okay? Compare how other authors use the word. I compare how the rest of Scripture uses the word, or the same author. All right, and then you write down your conclusions of those words and what they mean in context and how they apply to your passage. Then you identify all the doctrines in the passage. This is something that we haven't paid much attention to up to this point, but it's very, very important. As you read it, you should be looking for doctrines. You should be looking for theology. Scripture teaches us theology. Theology is the study of God, right? And everything in the light of the study of God. Doctrines, true statements about God and about the way that God works. Look for doctrines or on the attributes of God, something that you're being told about God and who He is. Those are timeless principles. Look for doctrines on salvation and the aspects of salvation. Look for specific doctrines on different aspects of God's creation, on angels, on Satan, on the person and works of Jesus Christ. Those are all important things that you want to be writing down when you come across them in your Bible. And what you're essentially doing is you're creating your own kind of systematic theology throughout your years of studying the Bible. Because if you write down all the doctrines that you're learning, you should be able to put them all together at some point and just say, you know, I brought out the, not the Wayne Grudem systematic theology, but your own systematic theology, because you've seen it in Scripture. You can compare it with that. That's another suggestion. If you encounter a specific doctrine and your knowledge of that doctrine is not that great, then use a systematic theology handbook and study that doctrine, because God wants to teach you that doctrine through that passage. And so in a similar way that you use a concordance for various words, you use that doctrinal concept and truth, theological truth, and you study that. You say, what does the Bible have to say about this? What is it that God wants me to understand about this specific work of Christ or this specific regeneration of a believer? And look what systematic theologies have to say about that. Okay, then you do a historical or a geographical background study. This is also where a study Bible comes in helpful, because normally, well, I know definitely many of them have a little summary before each book that you can read. It tells you the date and it tells you the author, it tells you the occasion, it tells you even some of the interpretive challenges that you might encounter in this book. Those are important because you're doing an historical background study to see where is this taking place, how is that significant on my passage of Scripture, and what are the times that it was written. And remember, what you want to do is you want to transport yourself into biblical times. You want to be this little fly on the wall while the events are taking place. And you want to be there in the midst of those first readers who received the letter from Paul, and the messenger gave it over, and they open it, and you want to be sitting there and seeing the expectant faces as they listen, and you want to be seeing them being hurt when Paul points out their sins, and you want to see them relieved and encouraged when they see Paul comforting them with the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. You want to be experiencing that while you're there in the midst of their context, you know. You want to be knowing Paul sitting there in prison writing that letter, and you want to see him there, how he's chained to a Roman soldier, and you want to picture that, and you only get that through doing a proper historical, geographical background study. Number G, then after you've done all of that and you've gathered all your information from the text itself and from outside sources, which supplies the text with more meat and information, then you want to interpret and understand the passage. Then and only then, because then and only then it will really be possible for most of us to understand it. I think few of us here are probably gifted, exceptionally gifted in understanding the Scriptures. I think there were and there are special gifts to the church of men who are exceptionally gifted in understanding the church, understanding the Bible, I should say, in the church. And, you know, they probably won't say it, but it's true. And they can probably take it passage of scripture and look at it and read it and do this far quicker than what we can. But for the rest of us, we have to put in the work, right? And get there. We can get there. We can all get there. That's not the issue. The thing is just God has gifted them so that they would be able to do more in his purposes than what we maybe will be able to do. You want to interpret the passage then. Consider and apply all your hermeneutical principles as you have learned in this class. See your notes of session 1. There are some introductory principles on session 1. And there are then also more meaty principles, the four main ones in notes, in your notes of session 5 and 6. You want to go and read through those again and think about them and apply them to your passage before you make any interpretations. Write down in one paragraph after you've brought all this information together what you understand the passage to mean. And you don't just do that by rewriting what's there. It has to reflect what's there, but you have to rewrite it in your own words through the observations that you made and the connections that you made from your diagram and from your historical study and from the observations and from all of those things, the word studies which you've done and all of that. You want to combine it and then write in one paragraph what this passage means. Then you want to check your conclusions by consulting commentaries and other resources, study Bibles, things like that. Now, let me just say, what I do at times is sometimes I come across certain phrases or lines in scripture which is difficult to understand in context, and I wrestle with that. I don't just give up immediately. I wrestle with that. I look, I try, and you know, after a while I realize that I'm not getting anywhere. And so what I then do, this is perfectly legitimate, is I pick up a commentary and I read what somebody else has to say about it. Just that section. That specific line or that specific phrase. Just to help me. Because, you know, we can try and say, no, I'm not going there at all and I'm not touching it. I'm going to make this on my own. No, God gave us those things to help us. And so we try and stay away from that. We don't run there immediately. But sometimes we need that as well. And so when there are specific phrases which are difficult, it's perfectly legitimate to glance down to your MacArthur study notes and read it immediately while you're doing your observations or just your reading to help frame your line of thinking before you go off on a rabbit trail and spend hours and miss the whole point. And that's pretty much time wasted. So, you do that. And then once you've done that and you're confident that you now understand what the passage means, try to nail it down to one or two sentences. It's what we as preachers call your thesis statement. Or your propositional statement, okay? It's really the thing that you get every Sunday when we say we're gonna find 5 truths about the providence of God. We're gonna find 3 essential realities of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's really what the passage is teaching us, and so it's nailed down to and then you can think about the outline once you have that. Okay, that's why we do it, by the way. Because we want to nail down the passage to one or two sentences what it actually means for us and what it's teaching. Okay? Then you want to obviously move to application. We don't just want to interpret scripture and say, I've gained all this knowledge and now my head is all puffed up and, you know, I'm full of knowledge. We want to go and empty ourselves as we live out that knowledge. And then go back and fill ourselves with more knowledge. And then go out and empty ourselves as we live out that knowledge. And go back and fill ourselves with more knowledge. That's kind of the idea that you want to be doing. So application is very important. Application can be multiple or many applications of a passage. But they must be driven and derived from the interpretation. You cannot just draw any application. You know, some, they always warned us a seminary about this. They say, Don't make the general application every time if the test doesn't address it of read your Bible more, pray more, and share the gospel more. You know, some preachers, that's always the application. Regardless of what passage you are in, the application is always you must read your Bible more and pray more and share the gospel more. Right? That's not always the application. Those are general applications and they're all good and they're all true and we need to hear them. But they're not always derived from the interpretation of the passage. Okay, so you want it to be driven by the interpretation. Consider the behavior changes. There are two levels, basically. Those are the first two there. The first level is what should change is my attitudes and my heart, because that's really what matters, my motives, right? In what way am I thinking in the wrong way? Right? What's going on inside here? And then you want to be thinking about how does that flow out in the way that I behave, in what I choose to do and what I don't choose to do. Those kind of things, okay? And then I gave you a whole list on in your application section of session 5 and 6, which there's a list there. It comes from Hendricks, Living by the Book, where he gives a number of things. He says, is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? There's a whole list of, I think, 9 things there. Just go and check that again and let your application be driven by that. Okay. Then you'll see there we have an exercise that we want to do. Did anybody attempt to do this diagram? Okay, William. And if I had the book to give away, do you have a Bible? it's a difficult one for us as beginners, and so I wanted to do this diagram for you. On the board, we have 15 minutes, so I can attempt to do that. And I want to show you a little bit of how the observations, your observations are actually helped when you do a diagram. Okay? Are you up for the diagram? You're up for it? All right, let's go. Let's see how quickly we can do this. I gave you the text there, so I'm going to do it, right? And you can watch me. As I do it, and once I've done it, I'll explain. Okay. Okay. The text starts off with saying, I need to open my Bible here as well. We give thanks. Right? That's the main verb that's there is the giving of thanks. I can tell you now all the other verbs that are in there, you can go and check them. None of them can stand on their own. I'll give you some ideas there. If you look at from verse 2, there's another verb of making mention. That's a verb, right? But we have the ing, and so we know that in the ing, that's a participle. But not only that, it cannot stand on its own. I cannot come in here and saying, making mention of you in our prayers. Right? There's no context to that. I can say, we give thanks to God. That makes sense. And so you can go to all the others. You say, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. So that doesn't really mean anything. You even go down further. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. There's no context to that when I come and just say that. So they can't stand on their own. So none of the other verbs are the main verb. The main verb is giving thanks. All right? So, to start that by saying, we give thanks. Now you can split up the give thanks, okay, because give is a verb on its own and thanks can act as the object there. I keep it together because I just know that the Greek is one word, giving thanks. It's one idea being expressed there. So you can keep it together and you say, we give thanks to God, right? That's the object. Or if you really wanted, you could say, from your English, we give what? Thanks where? To God. God is the one receiving the thanks as an indirect object. Okay? We give thanks to God. When do we give thanks to God? I shouldn't make this too big. Sorry if I'm going to write too small, but I don't have a lot of space. We give thanks to God always. That answers the question when. All right. Then it says, we give thanks to God. Why? For all of you. Right? Okay. Then we say, you see, that's a little preposition, for all. And another preposition of you. So when you put the of you underneath to explain who the all is, we just keep it together for space. Why? When? Why do we give thanks? Then we say, how? Making mention. That's how they give thanks. See how your questions help you? Making mention how? What kind of mention? The of you mention. Of you, and then where do we make this in prayers? Now, if you are able to spot your prepositions in, of, for, of, that would have all helped you to make that little diagram possible there. And then you would have spot the ing, which would have told you this is a participle and it's explaining something of what's going on top here. Okay, so we have a when, we have a why, we have a how, we go on. We have another why here. Why do we give thanks to God? Because we are bearing in mind. That's the next one. We are bearing in mind when we are bearing this in mind constantly. But what is it that we are bearing in mind? There's a direct object here. You say we are bearing in mind your work. And so I'm going to do the direct object like this. We are bearing in mind work, your work. What kind of work, preposition? Our faith. And we are also bearing in mind your labor. Of love. And we are also bearing in mind your steadfastness. Of hope. Okay, now this should already tell you something very important here, and what's going on here. Do you see the emphasis of what they are bearing in mind? The emphasis is not the love and the faith and the hope, as important as that is. What is the emphasis? The work and the labor and the steadfastness. Right? Meaning, not just that you have faith and love and hope, but that you work on your faith and you labor at your love and you are steadfast in your hope. That's the emphasis here. Meaning, you guys are not just sitting back and saying, we possess these qualities. There's evidence that these qualities are in your midst because of how you labor at them. Because work and labor and steadfastness are really the same thing, just using three different words. When you find an author of scripture doing that, using synonyms, continually one after the other saying the same thing, you know, he's emphasizing something. He's emphasizing that they were hard at work. That their Christian life was not one of sitting back and, you know, having the chilled Sunday morning service and the rest of the week I'm pretty much relaxing and on holiday in my Christian life. He says, no, you work, you labor, you are steadfast in these important Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. Furthermore, what's emphasized is not just any work for any kind of purpose or work for any kind of labor and steadfastness so as to say it's kind of random. It says, no, this work and labor and steadfastness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. See this preposition? Indicates to you that there's a prepositional phrase, and this prepositional phrase modifies for us this direct object here of work and labor and steadfastness. That work and labor and steadfastness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in nothing else. And furthermore, it is in the presence, another preposition, whose presence is that? The presence of our God and Father. It's in His presence. Right? which is very important. Why? Because this really answers the question where we are doing it, or in whom we can say. And this answers the question in whose presence we are doing it. This work and labor and steadfastness of faith and love and hope is done in the midst of people, but it's not done in the presence of people. Right? What does that mean? I'm not doing it for people. I'm doing it because somebody else is watching. God is watching me. In other words, I should have integrity in this. This tells me I need integrity. Because people watch sometimes, and when they watch, oh boy, do we perform. But God watches all the time, and it's in His presence that we should be doing it. Right? Okay? So, that tells us where this work and labor and steadfastness are taking place. Now, there's another why question. This is a why that's being answered here. Why are we giving thanks to God? Because we know something. Knowing what? Knowing choice. His choice of you. Because we know this also answers the question why. Now, before we go on with this diagram, I want to show you something here. Look at what he says. He says, we give thanks to God. In other words, the giving of thanks is most important here. That's the central thing of what Paul is telling us, what's going on here. He gives thanks, but who does he give thanks to? To God. God is the aim of his thanksgiving. Notice, these people are the ones who work and labor and are steadfast and gives evidence of the fruit that is amongst them. But Paul doesn't say we thank you. Here. He says, most importantly, we thank God. That's the aim of our thanksgiving. We don't thank ourselves. Because we read later in the passage that they were the ones who brought them the gospel. But we are not the ones who should be thanked. God is the one who should be thanked. So don't miss the point here. That's our aim. Secondly, he tells us when this thanksgiving is taking place, and that gives us the timing. Right? That gives us the timing. So we have the aim of thanksgiving. Whom is it addressed to? We have the timing, when this should be happening. We have an answer to a how question, which means the way in which this thanksgiving should be taking place. It should be taking place in our prayers, making mention in our prayers. That's the way it should be taking place. But then what do you notice? One, two, three. Why questions? Three why questions being answered here. Where do you think the emphasis lies in Paul developing his thought of giving thanks? The reason, right? The reason is the most important. The reason for giving thanks is the most important. The reason is for you, because of you, we could say. The reason is because we bear in mind constantly of what you are doing. The reason is also we know God's choice of you. That's most important in Paul developing his thought about giving thanks. Now we start asking the question, but Paul tells us we should always give thanks to God. Man, I find that difficult. Why is that? Because we miss the reasons to always give thanks to God. If we catch the reasons, if we are clued up with the reasons and we are looking for the reasons and see the reasons all over us and all over one another, maybe that will change the timing of your thanksgiving and make it more consistent rather than seasonal or occasional. Right? The one flows from the other. Why would we turn to prayer? Why would we thank God through prayers? Because of the reasons. That's why, ultimately. And even our aim rests in that. Why is this thanksgiving to God? Because although we notice this in them, the final section of these verses describes God's choice of you. Now, it's interesting, if I were to go on with this diagram, which we don't have time for, if I were to go on, you would see how this develops, because this brings a doctrinal truth. Right? Which doctrinal truth? The doctrine of election. You say, but I thought the doctrine of election is secret and we don't know who are chosen by God. Well, Paul seems pretty confident that he knows that these people have been chosen by God. Now the question comes up automatically. This is where you ask a test question. You say, but how? How do you know this? And you continue on with the verse. And you see Paul saying, for, I'm giving you a reason, why, how do we know this? For, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also, contrast, but also our gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Four ways, in fact. It came to you in word, but it also came to you in power, it also came to you in the Holy Spirit, it also came to you in full conviction. Four ways. Now, with that contrast that's being used there, not only, that means that for some, it only came in the Word. But that's not true of you. There's more. For you, there's more. And that's how I can know that God chose you. You know, people coming to you and saying, you know, I'm not sure. This whole election thing, that's very difficult. Because what if God didn't choose me? What if I'm not elected? What if I'm not one of the elected? And so I say to them, well, how will you know? That's a real problem. He says, I don't know. I can't know. I said, that's not true. You can know. Are you seeing these things in your life? If you're seeing them in your life, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is not only word. It's not only truth. It's not only mind. There's evidence. That's what it points to. There's conviction. There's power in your life. The Holy Spirit is present. The fruit is there. You can know that you are elected. Right? That's what we gain from this verse. And when we put it in a diagram form and ask the right questions, it helps us with making observations and interpreting what's being said. Right? Okay. If anybody wants to come and try and make sense out of my confusing diagram on this page afterwards, you're welcome to. I'll help you. If you want to complete yours, we don't have time to do it on the board yet, but I can help you with this afterwards. Any final questions? Yes, Anna. If it's the right genre, yes. Don't do that with all the Old Testament narratives, like I said last week. Old Testament narrative, you look for the plot, you look for the storyline, okay? And certain key verses in the narrative that you want to understand better. Maybe something that God said, or something that the narrator explains. Diagram that sentence or that part of speech that's being used there. But for New Testament letters, and definitely, I would say attempt this with, because you'll see, it flows out. If I were to preach these verses, which I probably will do sometime because I'm so excited from what I gained from my diagram of this, I would have 4 points in my sermon and I would major on this one. I will tell you where the aim should be. My introduction will probably something about giving thanks, and I'll try to use an interesting something to grab attention. And then I would have 4 points. I would have the aim of our thanksgiving, the timing, the way, and then I would really bring it home with saying, this is the reason. And within that, I will definitely make a big thing about explaining the doctrine of election and how that it can be evident in our lives. Okay. Thank you for your time and for persisting and enduring with me. So let's pray. Let's thank the Lord. Thank you, Father, for our time together, for this class and this course. And we do pray that you would be glorified through it as we seek to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.